The reading this morning is from Isaiah chapter 43 and 44, and that's on page 730 in the Church Bibles, page 730 in the Church Bibles. And I'm going to read Isaiah chapter 43, verse 22 to 44, verse 23. Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings, or honoured me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings, or wearied you with frankincense. You have not bought me sweet cane with money, or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case, that you may be proved right. Your first father sinned, and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore I will profane the princes of the sanctuary, and deliver Jacob to utter destruction, and Israel to reviling. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you, who formed you from the womb, and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land, and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring, and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass, like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of the Lord. And name himself by the name of Israel. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid, for have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock, I know not any. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified, they shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man, to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak, and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, Aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and prays down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes, so they cannot see, and their hearts, so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, "Half of it I burned in the fire, I also baked bread on its coals, I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself, or say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" Remember these things, O Jacob, and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you, you are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud, and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel.
Caroline, thank you very much for such a long reading. Please do, morning everybody, please do flick back to the start of that reading, which is where we're going to be beginning together. And our subject this morning is both glorious and liberating. And down through history, lots of people have tried to pay to get hold of it. And still today, around the world, millions slave away to try and earn it, because they know that when all is said and done, this is the only prize worth having. And when someone finally gets hold of it, it has the power not just to turn their life upside down in this world, but to fling open the gates of heaven to them in the next. For we're thinking, as we've been doing all morning, about salvation from sin. And we can see that that's our subject, because our study passage is framed at either end by some famous words from the lips of God himself. The first comes in chapter 43 and verse 25, as God says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. And then at the other end of the passage, chapter 44, verse 22, God says again, I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like a mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. The words are addressed in the first instance to God's people in exile. You remember, if you've been with us in Isaiah, that God was angry at his people, so angry at them for their failure to listen to his word and trust in his promises, that he gave them into the hands of the Babylonians and allowed them to be carried off as prisoners into exile in Babylon. And we said last week that left them with two problems. Politically, they needed national liberation. They were slaves in a foreign land. But spiritually, they needed to be saved from the sin that had taken them there. And in last week's passage, God promised political liberation. He said he would humble Babylon and let them go back home. And today he promises to end their sin, the problem of their sin. And the images in verse 25 of chapter 43 do a lot of the work to help us understand it. Maybe at some point in your life you've written something confidential on a bit of paper, a secret note, a PIN number, something like that, and when the time's come to bin it, you've not wanted it to fall into the wrong hand, so you've got a big fat marker pen and scribbled it all out to make sure that it's completely hidden and can never be seen again. And well, God says, I am he who blots out your transgressions. All of your wrongdoing, Israel, the stuff that took you into exile, your sin, I'm the God who blots it out. The word can also be used in the sense of wiping clean. So think of the teacher in front of their whiteboard, and you can imagine on it a list covering every square inch, listing all of the wrongdoing of God's people. And with a simple wipe, the Lord wipes it entirely clean. Or again, people often find that after they've sought God's forgiveness for a particular sin, even though they know it's been forgiven, the memory of it lives with them for a long time. They're haunted by it. And God says, I will not remember your sins anymore. Lots of the same language is used at the other end of the passage. God says, I've blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. And the point about cloud or mist here is that they disappear so quickly. You wake up early in the morning in the country and there's a little mist playing on the fields, but then as soon as the sun gets out, it's forever gone. And God says to Israel, your sin was great enough that I had to send you into exile. But when my servant does his work, when I blot out your transgressions, your sin will be forever gone. Well, you'll see straight away the power, the relevance of our subject. But if God's people were to feel the benefit of the salvation he's offering here, they need first to acknowledge both the depth and the location of the problem. And that's where we start with our first point. The real problem, empty religion and divine guilt. Verse 22 then of chapter 43. We're on page 730 if you've shut your Bible, and there's an outline of where we're going on the back of the notice sheet if you've not spotted that. Verse 22. Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you've been weary of me, O Israel. You've not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. Yet you have not bought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins. You've wearied me with your iniquities. So here's a people burdened by sin, crushed by their own iniquity. They're in exile. But still, top of verse 22, they refuse to pray to the Lord. And instead, they have the gall to have a go at him. The end of verse 22 seems to be their take on life, as they say to God, God, we're a little bit weary of you. Frankly, we've had enough. We're tired of performing all of these same old sacrifices over and again. Why can't you just save us? So it's time for a reality check from God. And the accusation in verses 23 and 4 is pretty strong. The first half of each verse says something the people haven't done. God says, you haven't brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. You've not bought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. And it's interesting this, because everything suggests that the Israelites were pretty good at performing all of the right kind of sacrifices on all the right days. One writer says the altar was literally dripping, drenched with the fat of their offerings. But despite all that, their heart was missing. To illustrate the difference, imagine two scenes. In the first, husband arrives home Friday night carrying a big bunch of flowers. And as his wife opens the door, he says, darling, I know that I take you for granted. I'm really sorry about that. I'm just so grateful for everything that you do for me. These flowers are nothing, but they're the smallest token of my love for you. In the second scene, again, the husband arrives home with some flowers. This time, the wife opens the door, but he just brushes straight past, not even a peck on the cheek. He dumps the flowers on the table and goes straight to his study where he turns on his email. You'll see in both cases, flowers have arrived in the home. But the difference between them is profound and catastrophic. Some of the gents are looking surprised. They aren't the same situation, chaps. It's worth you knowing that. Be clear about that, if nothing else. In one case there's a relationship, and in the other, it's a sham. Well, here are some sacrifices that have touched the altar, but they haven't even come close to touching the heart of God. And do you see all the me's in the verses? You haven't honored me or satisfied me, says God. You have a religion, but it's just a sham. All you've done, verse 24, is burden me with your sins and weary me with your iniquities. Well, who could doubt that our Lord God feels equally burdened by much of what passes for Christian faith and worship today? I'm sure we see seeds of this empty religion in our own lives, all of us, more than seeds maybe. There are times when we read our Bibles, we pray, we come to church, we lead our small group, we preach, and we know to a greater or lesser extent that though we're going through the external motions of faith, we're not really doing it for God. They're dangerous times for us spiritually. Hopefully we're aware of them. We fight against them. We pray against them. We repent of them. But I've got to say that the real target in God's sights today are not those who see this sin and battle against it and ask for God's forgiveness and help. Here are people who have the external religion in place, but in verse 22, you'll remember, they didn't even pray. They didn't call upon the Lord from their heart. It seems that for them it was nothing but external. They don't see that the real problem is them. So they can sit in church and recite the prayers from memory. But they go from head to lips and bypass the heart. And it's possible to put money in a collection plate like that. It's possible to receive the Lord's Supper like that. It's possible to lead a church like that. And God says, don't think that you've honored me or satisfied me. All you've done is burden me with your sins and weary me with your iniquities. And bottom line, they just don't seem to see their need to be forgiven. Well, if that's what you think, says God, verse 26, put me in remembrance. Let's argue together. Set forth your case that you may be proved right. Such an effective way of making his point. God could have just said, you're guilty. But instead, he chose to say, well, come on then, if you think you're innocent, let's talk about it. Give it your best shot. Prove your innocence. And of course, no one in their right mind would answer. Verse 27, your first father sinned. Your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. And right there is the full reality of Israel's problem. They might have thought that the problem was Babylon. But even bigger was the problem of God. And so sick was he of the sins of his people that the exile constituted a nearly complete reversal of everything that he'd made Israel to be. Their most holy place, the sanctuary, would be profaned, dirtied. Jacob, another name for Israel, devoted to destruction. That word, devoted to destruction, is the same word that's used when the pagan city of Jericho is utterly destroyed under God's judgment. And here it's happening to God's people, Israel. Finally, they're going to be given up to reviling. They're supposed to be God's vehicle for his praise in the world. The nations are supposed to look at her and say, we want to know her God. And now the nations will just laugh. And so when all's said and done, Israel have nothing left. It's a situation of complete despair. But, says God, you do have but one hope. For I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. And I will not remember your sins. Clearly God's under no obligation to this people. But hasn't this been one of the big themes of Isaiah all the way through? They deserve nothing but his wrath, and yet entirely of his grace, he promises to help them anyway. It's our second point, the surprising promise, the Lord will help you. Pick it up at verse 1 of chapter 44 on page 731. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I've chosen, thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb, and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Jeshurun's a very intimate name that God used a few times for Israel back in Deuteronomy. And so it's as though, despite all of her sin, the Lord takes his child in his arms and says, fear not. Verse 3, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I'm the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. And what we're meant to notice is that the Lord's promise here is much bigger than a simple end to the exile. It doesn't mention overthrowing Babylon, actually, or a journey back to Jerusalem. But he does promise to pour out his spirit upon his people. Old Testament times, oil was poured occasionally on someone's head to mark them out as a high priest or to say that they were being anointed as a king. But now God's Holy Spirit poured out on all his people. And the results are astonishing. Notice the double reference to offspring and descendants. Notice that these people receive blessing. Notice that language of abundance and life. Notice, too, the suggestion that even some from outside Israel will choose to take to themselves the name of Jacob and mark themselves out as belonging to Yahweh. And you do your little jigsaw pieces, put them together, and we see that this new work of God amounts to nothing less than the fulfillment of the promises he first made to Abraham centuries earlier. So that as God works to blot out the transgression of his people, well, so too he will work through his servant and by his spirit to bless his people and through them to bless the world. We're not yet being told how that will happen. We need to read on in Isaiah. But we are being told that God will certainly do it. But if you put yourself back in the situation, I think it's hard to convey just how remote and unrealistic the fulfillment of these promises would have felt to that very small, very humiliated, and very discouraged group of faithful believers in exile. Their daily experience was the one at the end of chapter 43. Their whole religious world had come to an end. They were enduring, in one sense, the very wrath of God. But now, he says, behold, I will bless you. The purpose of the promise is to remind God's faithful people that whatever the bitterness of their own present experience, the Lord hasn't forgotten his promises to Abraham. He hasn't abandoned their descendants or withdrawn his favor from them. But that through his servant and by his spirit, his people will eventually flourish and be the blessing to all of the nations of the world that he first intended. And no doubt there'll be many twists and turns along the way, but never a dead end, because every promise of God would find its yes and its amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. Which leaves the faithful in exile with a fundamental choice. Will they stand firm in faith? Will they cling to the promises of the Lord and wait for him to do his new work to deal with sin and fulfill his promises? Or will they surrender to the idolatry of the Babylonians? And that's our third point, the daily choice. Trust in God or idols. And the rest of the passage is a simple compare and contrast, really, between the one who puts their trust in God and the one who makes idols. Now, when God gave his people the Ten Commandments, he forbade them from making or bowing down to or serving any other god or idol. The reason was, the rationale, that he alone deserved their worship, and he's a jealous God, and so he wanted it all for himself. And so idolatry was one of the worst of sins, because it was saying no thank you to God and deliberately shoving him to the periphery, the edge of life, and making room instead for something or someone else at the very center. It was taking the glory that was due to God alone and giving it to someone else. But even though God had forbidden it, idolatry always held a kind of fatal attraction for the people of Israel. And that was certainly true in exile. And I guess part of the attraction was that this idolatry just seemed to work. We might think that it would only be primitive and backward people who would bow down to a metal object. But that's to underestimate the appeal. Actually, it was practiced by the cultured, the elite, the powerful as well. The Egyptians did it. Babylonians did it. The Assyrians did it. And whenever those great nations enjoyed success, military or any other of one kind, they were quick to attribute it to the power of their idols, their gods. Of course we won, Babylon might say. We have Baal on our side. That's why no one can stand against us. Long live Baal. On one level, then, it would seem worse than absurd for a conquered nation like Israel to claim that the real power in the universe lie not with all singing, all dancing, all conquering Baal, but with their defeated and invisible Yahweh. How strange it would seem to stand up in the marketplace and say, actually, Baal's nothing. Yahweh's the one with all the power. Maybe some of the exiles would find it unthinkable that they would actually bow down to an idol. But you can see that all would be tempted to allow their faith in Yahweh to go private, to wither on the vine, and to die. Time then for some clear thinking, designed to help Israel see the wisdom of biblical faith and the folly of idolatry. From verses 6 to 8 then, the Lord alone is a rock, his people are safe. Verse 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Besides me there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. And these statements of the Lord's uniqueness have peppered this section of Isaiah already. And again, they're trying to tell us it makes perfect sense to trust in Yahweh and no one else. Do you see the exclusivity of the Lord's words? It's not really just a study in comparative religion. He doesn't just say, I'm the greatest of all of the gods, or even, I'm confident that when we look at the light of these different faiths, that mine will shine brighter than all the others. He says, there is no other God. I am the only. I am the first and the last and all points in between. Besides me, there is no God. So like last week, God calls out into the universe with a challenge. If there is any other God, let him speak now. Let's hear what he has to say for himself. But again, only silence. I announce history before it happens, says God. No one else does that. You know that's what I'm like. So why would you put your trust anywhere else? There is no rock. I know not any. It's not the first name that might spring to mind for God, for many of us. But five times in Isaiah already, the Lord has called himself the rock. And it emphasizes, obviously, his permanence and his dependability. Works in these two ways, I think. Because God is the rock, he can be trusted. But because he alone is the rock, only he can be trusted. And that is the wisdom of biblical faith. Option one, ongoing daily trust in God the rock, even in the midst of exile, even as a minority, even when it looks like he's powerless, however great our crisis, however remote he seems, however long we've prayed about something without apparent resolution. Our God is the only rock. Where else would we turn? God can and will work through his servant and by his spirit to blot out your transgressions and fulfill his promises. We can trust him. We sometimes sing, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. God's people in every generation face this same daily choice. Will I today, this week, continue to cling on to the promises of God? Or am I going to fall for the idolatry that's all around me? And Isaiah wants to preserve us from that folly, and so he tells us that idolaters are nothing. They shall be shamed. And verses 9 to 20 are rightly famous. I don't think we got past one or two titters, but we would have been well within our right to laugh out loud as Caroline read them to us. That's the intention. And after all of the emphasis on God, we might think that the contrast that the writer would draw would be with the idols themselves. Except the whole point is that the idols are nothing. And so rather than contrasting God and an idol, the contrast is between God and those who manufacture idols. And Isaiah tells us first that idolaters are nothing, verses 9 to 11, that they're confused, verses 12 to 17, and that they're tragically blind, verses 18 to 20. Now, they're not words that need much explanation. In fact, anything that the preacher says, I think, is likely to detract from their force more than to add to our understanding. And so rather than work through them line by line, I thought I'd just read them to us again. Not from the ESV this time, but from a much freer modern translation, which captures some of the sense of it. All those who make no God idols don't amount to a thing. And what they work so hard at making is nothing. Their little puppet gods see nothing and know nothing. They're total embarrassments. Who would bother making gods that can't do anything? That can't God. Watch all the no-God worshippers hide their faces in shame. Watch the no-God makers slink off humiliated when their idols fail them. Get them out here in the open. Make them face God reality. The blacksmith makes his God. He works it over in his forge. He hammers it on his anvil. Such hard work. He works away, fatigued with hunger and thirst. The woodworker draws up plans for his no God. Traces it on a block of wood. He shapes it with chisels and planes it into human shape. A beautiful woman, a handsome man, ready to be placed in a chapel. He cuts down a cedar, or maybe picks out a pine or oak, and lets it grow strong in the forest, nourished by the rain. Then it can serve a double purpose. Part he uses for firewood, for keeping warm and baking bread. From the other part, he makes a god that he worships, carves it into a god shape, and prays before it. With half, he makes a fire to warm himself and barbecue his supper. He eats his fill, sits back satisfied, with his stomach full and his feet warmed by the fire. Ah, this is the life. And still, he has half left for a god. Made to his own personal design, a handy, convenient no-god to worship whenever he's so inclined. Whenever the need strikes him, he prays to it. Save me, you're my God. Pretty stupid, wouldn't you say? Don't they have eyes in their heads? Are their brains working at all? Doesn't it occur to them to say, half of this tree I use for firewood, I bake bread, roasted meat, and enjoyed a good meal, and now I've used the rest to make an abominable no-god. Here I am, praying to a stick of wood. This lover of emptiness, of nothing, is so out of touch with reality, so far gone that he can't even look at what he's doing, can't even look at the no-God stick of wood in his hand and say, this is crazy. Of course, Isaiah's not saying that the idolatry of the Babylonians looked or felt that stupid at the time, but he's wanting the exiles to see it for what it is. A waste of time and nothing. Well, such is the futility, the naivety, and the blindness of idolatry. And so, Israel, the choice is yours. Is that who you want to be? Do you want to be led astray by your deluded hearts? Or do you want to live on the side of truth and reality and cling to the promises of the only God who can save you? Three quick applications to round off this mini-section. From the start of chapter 42 up until the end of our passage today is a mini-section within this section of Isaiah. And these three verses, 21 to 23, are mini-applications to round off the subsection. First, three antidotes to turn to when in danger of idolatry, you might say. First, remember your relationship. Verse 21, remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you, you are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. There will be times in the life of every Christian, William said something like this morning, when they know that their faith is weak, when they feel the tug of the world's idols particularly keenly. We'll all be aware of that. It could be that you're in that position particularly acutely even this morning. And God says, remember these things. It refers both backwards and forwards in the passage. On the one hand, remember the baseless stupidity of building your life around the gods of money and pleasure and family and sex and Allah and any other God or belief apart from the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that he alone is a rock. But then in particular, remember that he's brought you into relationship with him. Remember that he made you. Remember that he promises never to forget you. Remember that neither height nor depth nor anything else can separate you from his love. Remember that none can snatch you out of his hand. Remember that when he begins a new work in someone, he will always bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. Remember. Second, return to your Redeemer. Verse 22, I've blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. That's the great truth with which we began. And standing on this side of the death and resurrection of Jesus, we understand it far more deeply than Isaiah ever did. Christian, God has blotted out your sins. He has wiped them clean. They've vanished like the morning mist. He chooses to remember them no more. How could we drift from a Lord who has redeemed us? How could we be tempted to put our trust anywhere but in the Christ who died for us? Return to him. You're not your own. You are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And finally, rejoice in your rescue. Verse 23, sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth, break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. Probably better than rejoice in your rescue, rejoice in the Lord's rescue. It's dropped off your sheet anyway, so it doesn't matter. This is, though, in verse 23, can you see it's so much bigger than an individual's personal salvation. The servant of the Lord really will establish justice in all the earth. The enemies of the Lord really will be ashamed. The Lord's creation purposes really will be fulfilled. His promises to Abraham will come true. This is cosmic salvation. And so the whole earth and everything in it is to join in song in praise of the Lamb who was slain for the sins of the world. And Elijah's challenge to Israel on Mount Carmel, I think, is not a bad place to end. How long will you go on limping between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. Isaiah might say, trust him. But if Baal or anything else is God, then trust them instead. Let's pray. I am the first and I am the last. I am he who blots out your transgressions. And so we praise you, Almighty God, for who you are. Thank you that it's not naive or unthinking to trust in you, but perfect sense. Thank you for showing us again this morning the wisdom of building our life upon you and the folly of building it upon anyone else. And so we pray that you would work in our hearts, all of us, wherever we stand before you this morning, and that you would persuade us as we think back on these words, as we talk about them with one another, that you would persuade us and strengthen us to trust in you and you alone for our salvation. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.